I used to think Orlando had serious traffic problems. I'm glad I live in Kissimmee. But I know that you are glad to be here and appreciate the fact that all of you are made the point to come out this evening. I have been invited to conduct a gospel meeting. Years ago, I found on occasions when I was invited to preach a gospel meeting that the brethren were pretty much expecting a lesson directed toward the members of the congregation. They would tell me in advance, "Mark, we just don't really expect hardly any visitors, so would you prepare a lesson, present them for the members of the congregation?" So I would do that. I'd prepare the lesson, but then I would get there and find out that all week long, they were announcing that this is a gospel meeting, be sure to invite your friends, your neighbors, and I'm thinking, but if they come, they won't be hearing really the gospel. They'll be hearing lessons of edification designed for the members. And so I determined some time ago that whenever I had the opportunity to prepare for what was going to be advertised as a gospel meeting, I wanted to be sure to at least, on those occasions where it's more likely that we might have visitors, to share the gospel of Christ. There's so many different ways we can do that. And tonight I would like to share with you a way that might be beneficial in the opportunities that you might have to just study with someone one-on-one when you may only have one opportunity to share the gospel with you. If I'm studying with someone who likely is not very devout, in other words, they're not a strong member of any religious group, I'm more likely to go to one passage. As I indicated yesterday, if they are a member of a particular religious group, they believe in Jesus, they think they are Christians, I do like to start with Matthew 28, where Jesus talked about go and make disciples. But if it's someone, and with the changing of our culture, and we're getting more and more people that are immigrating into the country who may never have heard the pure and simple gospel of Christ, I love to start with Mark chapter 16, for there we find that there is something that Jesus wants everyone to hear. And so as I have the opportunity to talk to such a person, I like to direct them to Mark chapter 16, Mark's account of the Great Commission, and to point out that as Jesus was commanding his apostles to go and to all the world, he says, preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16, verse 15. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That is, there is something that Jesus wants everyone to hear. And it's our duty as Christians to make sure that as much as we can, to try to make sure whatever it is that Jesus wants people to hear, that they have the opportunity to hear that. Well, what is the gospel? I understand that probably most people, if not all people here tonight, understand what the gospel is. But don't assume that the people you might have the opportunity to talk to understand some of these religious words, you know, like propitiation and sanctification and justification, or even the word gospel. The word gospel, of course, means good news. In Luke chapter 10 and in chapter 2 and verse 10 is where we find, of course, the angel announcing to the shepherds in the field. And we read that the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I will bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all the people. In the New King James, that phrase good tidings, or sometimes glad tidings, comes from the same Greek word that is most often translated as the gospel. It simply means good news. There is some good news that Jesus wants everyone to hear. And we should be delighted when people give us the opportunity to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ. Another preliminary that I think is important to point out is that the reason why Jesus wants everyone to hear the gospel is because, as the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel of Christ is God's power unto salvation to everyone who believes. The Greek word for power is dunamis. You might see how that's similar to our English word dynamite. Dynamite is a force of great power physically. The gospel is a great force of power spiritually, in that the gospel, that glad tiding, that good news, whatever it is, it's God's way of saving people. And we as Christians especially need to be mindful of the fact that we are privileged to share with people that which has the power to save and to transform the lives of even the worst sinners among us. It is God's power to save. And for someone who's never heard the gospel of Christ, perhaps this might help them to appreciate why they ought to be concerned that they have heard and responded to God's power to save. Another preliminary that I like to establish or point out is the fact that even in the first century, we find warnings about the dangers of different gospels. Gospels that even began to be proclaimed in the first century that were different from what Christ wanted people to hear. For example, in Galatians chapter 1 and verses 6 through 9, the Apostle Paul had to deal with a false gospel that was developing at that time, especially by some Jewish Christians who were teaching that in order to be saved, you not only had to respond to the message of Jesus, but you had to be circumcised if you're a Gentile. You had to keep the law in order to be saved. And Paul is referencing that when he writes in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." The word pervert there means to twist. You might think of a belt as you put it on through the loops of your pants. You might start out right, but somewhere along the way you get twisted, and by the time it comes around, it's turned around. The word of God can easily be taught and then twisted in a way that while one might start out with the truth, they wind up teaching a different gospel. Again, in the first century, a key issue among the early church was the fact that some Jewish Christian thought that, yes, we need to preach Jesus, that's true, but then Gentiles need to be circumcised and keep the law in order to be saved. You see how they twisted the gospel. Today, we have those who teach a gospel that starts out very true, but oftentimes is twisted toward the end, especially as to how one or two receive the gospel of Christ. We need to be sure that what we have heard and what we are responding to and what we share with others is indeed the gospel of Christ. Why? Notice verse 8. "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we, that is the apostles, have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." And so the Apostle Paul warns us of the fact that there would be people teaching false gospels. There were then, and we certainly have many evidences today. That's one reason why there's so much religious confusion. So many different churches teaching so many different things, many of them teaching different gospels. We may think we have heard the gospel of Christ. We may think we have obeyed the gospel of Christ, but have we really? That gospel that Jesus wanted preached to every creature under heaven. Now, I just made reference to an expression that many people would immediately take issue with. I talked about we may have obeyed a gospel or the gospel. Now, sometimes when we talk about obeying the gospel of Christ, some of our religious friends, though very sincere in their understanding of the gospel of Christ, they cringe at the idea that the gospel is something that must be obeyed. You never hear them use this terminology to obey the gospel. But that's a very scriptural terminology. We find the Apostle Peter, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, raising a rhetorical question, a question which he does not give the answer to, but it's rather obvious. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, he says, or writes, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel?" See, Peter is concerned about the end of those who would obey not the gospel of Christ. Well, what Peter alluded to, that is, what the end would be, the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians is very clear in pointing out what is the end of those who obey not the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, Paul, of course, is seeking to encourage those Christians at Thessalonica who had been persecuted for their faith, encouraging them by reminding them what they would receive when Christ comes again. And picking up in verse 7 of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, we pick up with Paul writing, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angel in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not obey God and on those who do not, who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. There is a book that has been written recently called A Muscle and a Shovel. It's a very interesting account of someone who was actually taught the gospel at work and how he had to overcome a lot of preconceptions in order to be receptive to the truth. But the very first question that he was asked by the one who was just a very dedicated worker in the warehouse, he was asking this man who was, you know, white collar and he was blue collar, he asked the man, "Have you obeyed the gospel?" And had him read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He had never thought of it that way. Have I obeyed the gospel? And that began actually several years of studies and conversations between one another, or between each other. And if you like to read a story of conversion today by someone who shared the gospel of Christ in a very effective way, you might look out for that book called Muscle and a Shovel. You might wonder, why was it called that? Because during the course of the book, the point is made that in order to find the truth, you're going to have to dig for it with some muscle and a shovel to dig out the truth. And this man did eventually come to obey the gospel of Christ. So we make the point to begin with that there are things we need to appreciate about the gospel. And we ask the question, have you heard not a gospel, not some gospel, but the pure gospel of Jesus? That's what we as Christians should be concerned about as far as what we're communicating. And those that we have the opportunity to talk to should be concerned about making sure that what we are sharing with them is nothing more than that pure glad tidings, that gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, certainly, again, there are many different ways to approach this subject. One of my favorites is a lesson I call the gospel of the grace of God. Paul uses that expression, how he preached the gospel of the grace of God. And you can approach it from that angle, that there is a need for grace, and there's a provision for grace, and there's the reception of grace. But there's another older way of presenting the gospel of Christ that I think is somewhat easy to present and easy to remember, so I would like to share it with you tonight. And again, if you happen to be here and you are not a Christian, or perhaps you think you are a Christian, ask yourself as we go through these things whether or not what I'm sharing with you is actually what is found in the Scriptures. We begin, first of all, by simply emphasizing that the good news of Jesus Christ contains facts to believe. Now, what are these facts that Jesus expects us to hear and to believe? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we find the Apostle Paul talking about the gospel of Christ that he proclaimed among the Corinthians, and then reviewing what the fundamental, the foundational aspects of the gospel were. And so if you'll follow along, I'll just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So there was this glad tiding, this good news that Paul had proclaimed to them, just as Jesus commanded the apostles to do. They had received it. He was concerned that they stand in it. And then now in verse 3, he reminds them of the fundamental, foundational facts, if you will, of the gospel of Christ. He writes, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received," that is from direct revelation from Christ, "that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." In verse 3, when he writes that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he most likely had reference to Isaiah 53, a wonderful chapter, the 700 years before Jesus came, foretold of a suffering servant who would come and suffer and die for the sins of mankind. In verse 4, where he talked about being raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, perhaps having reference to the Psalms that Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost, that talked about how that there was one whose soul would not be left in Hades, his flesh would not see corruption. And of course, as Peter explains in that first gospel sermon, that referred to the resurrection of Christ. He goes on to provide evidence, if you will, for that amazing event, beginning in verse 5, that he was seen, that is, after the resurrection, he was seen by Cephas, that would be Peter, then by the 12, the apostles. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. That is, some had died by the time he wrote this. After that, he was seen by James, that would be the Lord's brother, who did not believe in Jesus until after he saw him raised from the dead. I have three brothers. If one of them went around claiming that they were the Son of God, I'd be skeptical. But if they died and came back from the dead, I'd have to reconsider my skepticism. James and Jude certainly did. They became followers of the Lord. And then the last of all, he was seen, Paul writes, by me, that is Paul also, by one out of due time. So these are facts that Paul reminded them, that's what he preached, that's what they received, and that is what we must believe. That Jesus died for our sins. That presumes that we understand that we are sinners, and we need forgiveness of sins. That he was buried and that he rose from the dead. But also we find that when they preached the gospel of Christ, we're talking about the gospel that Christ wanted the apostles to preach, that they would emphasize on occasions like Peter did in Acts 2, that the one who died for their sins and was buried and rose again, that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. I look at verses 33 through 36 of Acts chapter 2 as the climax of his sermon. His sermon up to that point was to convince thousands of Jews who had assembled together on the day of Pentecost that indeed Jesus, whom they crucified, God had raised from the dead. And Peter very effectively convinces, we know, at least 3,000 of them by reminding them of certain important things, the prophecies of the Old Testament, the outpouring of the Spirit on that very day, but also the testimony of those who were witnesses of the resurrection, the 12 men who were there on that occasion. But having established, if you will, the fact that Jesus was crucified and buried, but then risen from the dead, we find in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, if you will, drawing the implications of all of this. Acts chapter 2, having trouble getting over there. I keep wanting to go back to John and then to Luke. Acts chapter 2, verse 33 through verse 36. Therefore, notice a concluding thought. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see here, referring to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. For David did not ascend into the heaven, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, know for certain, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. We must believe that this man, Jesus, truly the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Lord. That is, he's the one with all authority. And he's, of course, the Christ, the Messiah, that the Old Testament foretold. It's imperative that we believe that, that we are willing to make Jesus Lord of our lives as we continue to obey the gospel and to follow him. They also talked about Jesus returning again. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, of course, the apostles, when they saw Jesus ascending to heaven, two men in white apparel standing nearby, told them that just as they saw Jesus ascend, so he would one day return in like manner. And so we must believe that Jesus will return again and that he will judge the world. We turn now to Acts chapter 17, where the Apostle Paul had the privilege of sharing the gospel of Christ to the Greek philosophers in Athens, Greece. And at the end of his lesson, he says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The gospel teaches not only that Jesus died for our sin, but that he was raised from the dead, that he's the Lord and Christ, he's going to come again, and he will judge the world. Now, earlier today, Brother Tim and I were talking about something that I found surprising when I first learned about it as I studied Islam. You know who Muslims believe is going to come again and judge the world? Jesus. Now, they don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. They believe he was just a great prophet. But most Muslims believe, they have their different branches of Islam, but most Muslims believe that actually Jesus will be the one to judge the world. At least in that, they are right. For here the Apostle Paul makes it clear, by inspiration, that God is going to judge the world through the one that he raised from the dead. And so there's a judgment day coming, brethren and friends. And we need to believe that. Now I raise the question, do you believe the facts of the gospel? There might be some that we come across, I'm sure perhaps even many, who would balk at the idea that, well, okay, maybe he died for our sins and he was buried, but did he really rise from the dead? If you balk at any of these points, whether Jesus is coming again, whether he's going to judge the world, I would suggest that anyone who has doubts about these facts of the gospel, that they focus their attention on one event. And that event is the resurrection of Jesus. Consider the evidence that is available for proving that the resurrection of Christ is an event that occurred, that is more rational and logical to believe that it actually happened than not to happen. Of course, what one would do in a case like that is they would try to determine whether that event of history actually occurred the same way they would try to determine any event of history as to whether it occurred. You consider what evidence there is for the resurrection of Christ. It's the kind of proof, not scientific proof, but legal proof, historical proof that lawyers would use to try to convince someone that some kind of event, in their case, they may be talking about a crime. When you consider the evidence that's available, the eyewitness testimony, the nature of the witnesses, the number of the witnesses, the lives of the witnesses, you will begin to appreciate why so many, especially those from a legal background, come to appreciate the fact that the evidence is just so overwhelming, it is more logical to believe that that event occurred than to say it did not occur. And if Jesus did rise from the dead, then we know he did die for our sin, because God would not raise someone who lied about his death and the purpose of it. We would know that he truly is the Lord and Christ, that he's coming again and will judge the world, because God would not raise a liar. So if we can come to accept the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead, we have no trouble believing anything else that Jesus and his apostles taught, especially concerning the gospel of Christ. But earlier we talked about obeying the gospel. What will be the end of those who obey not the gospel of Christ? When Christ comes, he's going to come in flaming fire, bringing vengeance upon those who know not God and obey not the gospel of Christ. Therefore, we ought to ask ourselves, what is it that we must do? That was the question that was raised in Acts chapter 2 by those on the day of Pentecost. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, that's why I would suggest, in addition to talking about facts to believe, that as we have the opportunity to share the gospel of Christ, that we review that there are commands to obey. And we find, first of all, of course, the command, even in our text for tonight, Mark chapter 16, verse 15, that there is the command to believe. In Mark 16, 16, Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." He also says, "He who believes not shall be damned." And so clearly Jesus requires, in order for us to receive the gospel, we must believe the gospel. In John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus warned to those at that moment, he said, "Unless you believe that I am he," that is, that he was the Messiah, the Christ, they would die in their sins. Now we want to emphasize, and I believe we should emphasize, that believing the gospel is not just some mental assent. Like you might say, "Well, I believe in George Washington." That's not the kind of believing we're talking about here. The word "believe" involves the idea in the Bible of trust and conviction. We might perhaps picture it this way. You're being asked to put all your eggs in one basket. Not just put a few there and always have something else where you can put somewhere else. No, you're putting all your eggs in one basket, and that basket, here are the may break down a little bit, but the basket is Jesus Christ. You believe in him. You're going to trust him instead of any other philosopher, any other religious person, other than his apostles, of course, but you're going to believe in Jesus and what he did by dying on the cross for our sin. We must have that faith, that conviction, that Jesus did die for our sins and that he rose from the grave and that he's coming again. But there's another command to obey, if you will, and that is the command to confess or to acknowledge faith in Christ. A well-known passage that certainly emphasizes the importance of confessing our faith in Jesus is Romans, the 10th chapter, and verses 9 and 10. Paul there tells us that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We've talked already about believing, and this passage emphasizes that we must believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. And with such faith, together with confessing with our mouths that we believe that Jesus is Lord, that's a part of the process by which we obey the gospel in order to benefit from the gospel. We have an example in Acts chapter 8, verses 36 and 37 of a man who made such a good confession. The Ethiopian eunuch who had the privilege of Philip preaching Christ to him, verse 35. And as they came along some water, he asked, well, see, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? We'll talk more about that in a moment. But Philip's response was, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he says, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He gave the good confession. And so it is, it's a part of the gospel. Not only that we believe, but that we be willing to confess with our mouths that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Here's another thing that's somewhat similar, if you will, with Islam. Do you know how you become a Muslim? You from the heart sincerely say that you believe that there is one God, his name is Allah, and that you believe that Muhammad is his prophet. If you believe that when you confess it, you have become a Muslim. Now, there are some people today who would say, well, that's the same way you become a Christian. If you believe that Jesus is Lord and you simply confess him, you become a Christian. Well, I can appreciate the fact that if all we had was Romans 10, 9 and 10, that we might draw such a conclusion. But an important way of handling the scriptures properly and studying the Bible is to be careful not to draw conclusions until you get all the facts together concerning any topic or subject. And as we carefully notice what the scripture teaches about the proclamation of the gospel and how people respond to the gospel, we find that in addition to the need to put your faith and trust in Jesus and to be willing to confess such faith, we find the command to repent. Now, sadly, there are many who would say, oh, all you have to do is believe. And they forget, perhaps, that in Luke chapter 24, in Luke's account of the Great Commission, we find Jesus telling his disciples that repentance and remission of sins was to be preached in his name among all the nations. Jesus wanted everyone to hear about the need to repent. And again, we return to the book of Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, where Paul is at Mars Hill in Athens, Greece, and where he used that opportunity to make it clear that God commands that all men everywhere are to repent. Now again, the word repentance is perhaps one of those religious words that we understand and we assume everyone understands, but I think it's important that we illustrate clearly what repentance is. For some people think that repentance simply means to be sorry for what you've done. But the Apostle Paul is very helpful for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 when he explained that actually sorrow and repentance are not the same thing. It is the right kind of sorrow that will lead one to repent. The word repent in the Greek simply means, well, literally, an afterthought or a change of mind. It means to make a decision. A decision that, of course, in regard to the gospel will mean concerning Jesus Christ and your response to him. where you decide that you're going to turn from your sins and you're going to turn to God. That kind of decision is prompted by the proper sorrow. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, what is true repentance? True repentance is that decision that will change your life, that's brought about by godly sorrow. Paul compares that with worldly sorrow, sorrow of this world. One might ask, what's the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow? Well, one way I would try to explain it is that worldly sorrow is the kind of sorrow a lot of people have when they get caught doing something they don't know they shouldn't be doing. Because people are really concerned about their reputation or, you know, the fact that they might lose something by getting caught doing something they know they shouldn't be doing. Godly sorrow is a sorrow that's directed toward God. And perhaps the best example of that that I can think of is the sorrow that David had after Nathan came to him, pointing out that because of his sin with Bathsheba, he was guilty of sin. And then David wrote that beautiful psalm, Psalm 51, in which as he confesses his sin to God, he does so with the expression that says, "Before you and you only, God, have I sinned." Well, we keep in mind that psalms are poetic. They're often hyperbole, sometimes exaggeration for the purpose of emphasis. When we take those words literally, we might wonder what in the world David is referring to, because we know that David's sin with Bathsheba was not just against God. It was against David's own wife. It was against Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. It was a sin against Bathsheba. It was a sin against the nation of God's people because he was the king. But David's attitude was, his concern was, not how does this make me look to my wife or to my nation. His concern was, I have sinned against holy God. That kind of godly sorrow will prompt one to make the decision that will eventually lead to quite a transformation of their life. And the Apostle Paul in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 7 describes the kind of repentance that occurred in their case. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you have proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Paul, of course, was referring to a matter that occurred after they had become Christians. But it was something that they had to repent of, and when they repented, they did so with such zeal, with such enthusiasm, such desire to vindicate themselves. And likewise, if we truly believe the gospel that we have sinned, that Christ died for our sins, and that we're going to be judged, we won't take that information haphazardly, calmly. We will, like those 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, cry out, "What shall we do?" And we're told to repent, to make that decision, to turn from our sin, to turn to do God's will. And when we have repented in such a manner, we will be willing to accept the command that is found in the first gospel sermon, found in example after example that we may consider for a moment in just a few moments, but that was the command to be baptized to wash away sin. Acts 2, verse 38, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Yesterday, I told the congregation about the results of a study that I did where I took about 20 or so translations and just wondered, how do they translate Acts 2:38? Half of them pretty much said it somewhat ambiguously when they said "for the remission of sin," which some have tried to say that means because of sin, although the very Greek word is very rarely, with maybe one exception, ever used in that way. Elsewhere, it's always translated with the idea of "in order to" or "unto." Well, the other half of the translations, including some of the most modern, some of the most thought-for-thought translations, were very vocal in saying, "Repent and be baptized in order to have your sin forgiven, for the purpose of having your sin forgiven," and so on. The Bible is very clear that when the Apostle Peter was preaching the gospel and the people were asking, "What command? What shall we do?" they were told to be baptized to wash away sin. And so we asked, have you obeyed the commands of the gospel? Sadly, there are many people who have heard a gospel presentation, but it's a gospel presentation that has been twisted, perverted. Remember Galatians 1. They learn that there's a God who loves them, that we have all sinned, but that God has a plan for our life, and that God sent Christ to die on the cross. All of that is wonderful. It is true. But then they get to the point where they tell people, here's what you need to do to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And they tell people what you need to do now is pray and ask Christ into your heart. They call it the sinner's prayer. I wish it were so. I wish the Bible taught that. I would feel a whole lot better about my ancestors that I can trace all the way back to 1640, who are all members of a denomination that taught such a gospel. But nowhere do you find in the Bible that being taught. Christ didn't teach it. The apostles didn't teach it. As you study the historical information about how did that kind of gospel begin and how did it develop, you can only trace it back to about the 1800s, maybe the 1700s, and has been made popular in recent days by some TV evangelists and others who promote this idea. But the Bible simply says, believe in Christ, confess your faith in Jesus, repent of your sins, be baptized to wash away your sins. Now, if we are willing to respond to the gospel by obeying such commands, it's good for you to appreciate and understand the fact that there are promises to receive. This is what makes the gospel such good news. The gospel, which means good news, of course, actually starts out with bad news. We're all sinners. We're lost. There's a judgment day coming. There's nothing we can do to earn or merit our salvation. What we've talked about is not earning or meriting your salvation. We are talking about how you receive that salvation when you in faith keep the command. But there are promises, blessings, if you will, to receive, and they are numerous. I'll simply share with you quickly a few blessings that were proclaimed at times by Christ and his disciples. Of course, we've talked about the remission of sins, and we need to appreciate the significance of that. The fact that we who are sinners, we who are lost in sin, have the assurance that as we respond to the gospel of Christ, no matter what we have done, you might think, as I've known some people say, I couldn't be saved because I'm a murderer. Well, meet Saul of Tarsus. He will tell you that he's an example of the wonderful long-suffering and grace of God, and the fact that he, who had persecuted Christians even to death, was forgiven by the grace of God in response to the gospel of Christ. And so as proclaimed by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, 38 and 39, we have remission of sins. And the blessing of that wonderful forgiveness doesn't end there. It's important for us to appreciate that as Christians, we're not perfect. We do oftentimes stumble as we try to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. But we are reminded that even though we at times do sin as Christians, that the blood of Christ continues to be available for those who have responded to the gospel of Christ, who, as we find in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, are willing to confess their sin to God. Here's where the Bible does teach about praying for forgiveness. Not in order to be saved, but in order for a saved person to be forgiven of their sins after they had initially obeyed the gospel. And that the blood of Christ is available to continue to cleanse us, to continue to cleanse us from our sins. That God is just, God is faithful to forgive us of all our sins. I often try to really hit this point when I'm talking to my brethren. I don't know, have you ever thought about the idea, maybe it would have been a good idea if you had a heart attack when you were baptized. Why? I mean, well, if I had come out of that water grave and had a heart attack right then, I would have known I was perfectly cleansed of my sin. But as we live the Christian life and we often stumble, sometimes we begin to feel awful guilty about the fact that we sin and sin and sin. But if we believe 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, as firmly as we believe Acts 2, 38, there is no reason why, after we have confessed our sins in prayer to God, to have the same joy of salvation as we get up from that prayer as Christians, as we did when we came up out of that watery grave. Again, we need to believe in 1 John 1:9 just as firmly as we believe in Acts 2:38. That as we sometimes phrase it, God has these two laws of pardon. One for the sinner who's obeying the gospel for the first time in baptism. When they come forth from that watery grave, they are totally cleansed of their sins. John is teaching us that we as Christians, when we sin, when we confess our sins, that God is just, He's righteous, He is faithful, He's trustworthy to forgive us of our sins. That's a wonderful blessing, a wonderful promise to have. We read in the scriptures of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. Now, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the Apostle Peter makes reference to the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there's some questions sometimes as to whether the gift is salvation, something the Holy Spirit gives, or whether it's the Holy Spirit Himself. Well, the Bible in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, does make reference to the Holy Spirit as a gift to those who would believe in Jesus. And I'd like for you to note, if you will with me, that what Jesus says in the context and what John expounds helps us to understand that what he's talking about there is not some kind of miraculous gift of the Spirit that's promised to believers, but some kind of very special and unique way in which the Holy Spirit would be a part of the Christian's life that had not been experienced in time past. Again, in John chapter 7, verse 37 to 39, Jesus is offering or proclaiming on that particular feast day, the last great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." John tells us, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." As others have pointed out, from verse 39, we know that he's not referring to some kind of miraculous measure of the bestowal of the Holy Spirit, because people in the Old Testament, like David and Samuel and others, had, if you will, that measure of the Spirit guiding them as prophets of God. And there were those accompanying the early days of Jesus' life, like Anna and Simeon and others, who were filled with the Spirit and prophesying concerning the things of the infant Jesus. But Jesus is talking about something that had not yet been experienced, that would not be experienced until after he was glorified, that is, until after he ascended to the right hand of God. And while that could be a whole series of subjects and studies, let me just illustrate two verses from the book of Galatians that remind us that when we become Christians, when we obey the gospel of Christ, we enter into a relationship not just with God the Father, Jesus the Son, but also the Holy Spirit. I'll leave it to others to determine the details as to the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian, but let us just take comfort in knowing this wonderful promise of which Paul writes in Galatians 4:6. "And because you are sons," not in order to become sons, "but because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit," or the Spirit of His Son, "into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Abba being the Aramaic word for a term of endearment. Some people would say daddy, but that's almost disrespectful. But it clearly is referring to a very intimate personal relationship with God the Father. And the Holy Spirit has some role in that. And in Galatians 5:22-23, we're told that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. In some way, I would say in conjunction with the Word of God, the Holy Spirit helps us to produce such wonderful fruit in our lives. And this is a wonderful promise that we have to receive as we respond to the gospel of Christ. Another one that's a favorite one of mine, of course, is the fact that we have the privilege of becoming members of the family of God. Jesus demonstrated, of course, in Matthew chapter 13, that those who were his true mother and brothers and sisters were those who did the will of God. In Mark chapter 10, when Peter was talking about how he's forsaken all, he asked, "What is it for us?" And Jesus said, "For those who are willing to leave all to follow him, they will receive 100-fold fathers and mothers and brothers," mothers and brothers and sisters, "and in the life to come, eternal life." As I've made reference to, I grew up in Oregon, moved 3,000 miles away from home for 9 months. I was close to my family. I missed them. But it was when I did that that I began to realize the wonderful nature of this promise, because I found on the Lord's Day a family with mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters, when I found a faithful local congregation. And over the years, it has truly been my blessing, as it has been for all of us here who are Christian, to be part of a wonderful family, that wherever you find people who are truly born again of the Word, and that you have the privilege of just wonderful love and brotherhood, familyhood. And this is something that we receive as a promise. And of course, there is that promise of eternal life found in Romans chapter 6. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Revelation chapter 14, 13 reminds us that for the Christian who dies, it is a blessing. Blessed is he who dies in the Lord. And so these are promises, and there are so many others that one reads about in the Scriptures. Do we not want the promises of the gospel that are offered? Why go through life without such wonderful promises that are available when we respond to the gospel of Christ? And so the gospel, in brief, is simple. Believe the facts, obey the commands, receive the promises of the gospel. We raise the question, have you obeyed the gospel? Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved, but he that does not believe will be condemned. We also read it, as we've read in Acts 2:38, that Peter proclaimed, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We ask, why not obey the gospel of Christ today? We find in verse 41 of chapter 2 of Acts, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. We're told in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, Paul's own words. He was told, why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, it's very possible that some might think, oh, Mark is near the end. But I want to share quickly some thoughts that might be helpful. Because when we get to this point, it's not unusual for some to say, wait a minute. I have a lot of trouble with this idea that baptism has anything that important in regard to the gospel of Christ. That's something that could be done later when it's convenient, but it's not necessary. If you've ever shared the gospel of Christ and you found someone who has that attitude, perhaps maybe what I'll quickly share with you. We don't have the time. This is another lesson really in of itself. But I ask the question, is baptism really necessary? Is it necessary to be saved? How would we determine the answer of such a question? What I try to do at this point is encourage people to study, to consider the examples of conversion. What we're talking about here are those examples that are found in the book of Acts, illustrating the preaching of the gospel, showing what people were told, what they did in order to be saved. And noticing as we study these different examples, I'm getting some feedback. If I do that, would that help? Thank you. Showing what people were told, what they did in order to be saved, we find that in every example, whether conversion is described in detail, we find that after hearing one sermon, they were baptized immediately. Sometimes in the wee hours of the morning, or sometimes way out there in the desert when there wasn't anybody around other than one. A chart like this might be helpful to illustrate the fact that we've talked about examples, 10 examples of conversion. We, in the chart, of course, known by many, you have recorded what is read or recorded in those examples of conversion. Does it not seem odd that in every case, the fact that they were baptized was referenced? I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet, but I have a theory I'll share with you. I believe the Lord knew that one day there would be a lot of people who would deny the importance of baptism. Just as the Lord warned about an angel who would deliver a different, or even if an angel I can't help but wonder, is that maybe preparing us to address the Mormons? Here we have, in every case, the scriptures recording the people were baptized. And, of course, there are verses in regarding to all of these, some of those that we studied. But perhaps another way we might help someone to see that baptism is integral to the gospel of Christ is to help them to study, well, what does the Bible say as to its purpose, its design? What does it accomplish? Well, again, we are reminded that, yes, we have remission of sin through the blood of Christ. But how do we access that remission of sin through the blood of Christ? Repent and be baptized, Acts 2:38. What are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized. Baptism is also connected with the gift of the Holy Spirit, union with Christ, newness of life, salvation. Sometimes people, when they struggle with this issue, they go find what their creed book says, what the church manual says, what their favorite commentary says. And oftentimes they're told such things as, well, the purpose of baptism is to be a public profession of one's faith in Christ. And so when it's convenient for you to make a public profession of faith, that's when you should be baptized, but not to be saved. You're already saved by saying the sinner's prayer. And I always like to point out the two examples of conversion that we have. The Ethiopian eunuch out there in the desert with Philip, he says, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Today, some people will say, well, let's wait till we get to Gaza, where there's a church, and then we'll have a special baptismal ceremony, and that way you can show to the world that you are now a disciple of Jesus. No, Philip didn't say that. He said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. He confessed his faith, and immediately Philip baptized him. The purpose of baptism was not to make a public profession of faith. In Acts 16, you have the Philippian jailer. It's after midnight when the earthquake occurs, and it's after midnight when the gospel is preached to him. It's after midnight that he and his family are baptized. It's before the wee hours of the morning. Why didn't Paul say, let's wait till it's daylight, and we can invite some members of the church here in Philippi to witness your baptism? Both examples help to confirm that the purpose of baptism is not to make a public profession of faith, and it's consistent with what we're noticing, the baptism of such a nature in God's plan that when you realize it's commanded by Christ, you do not want to delay. So what is our condition without baptism if it accomplishes all these things? Well, we don't have forgiveness of sin. We do not enjoy the gift of the Holy Spirit or have union with Christ or experience true newness of life. We don't receive that salvation of which Jesus spoke. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Baptism is essential to the gospel. There is a book called Baptism in the New Testament, written by one of the most foreknown Baptist scholars of today. His name is George Beasley Murray. This particular book is a very scholarly study of baptism as found in the preaching of John the Baptist, in the preaching of Jesus, in the preaching of the apostles, in the writings of their epistles. He confesses that in his conclusion, he runs counter to those of his own denomination. He does acknowledge, though, that in Europe, many Baptists are changing their views concerning the purpose of baptism when they get back into the Bible. And he concludes that in an apostolic sermon, baptism comes as its logical conclusion. In other words, if you're going to preach the gospel, you conclude your sermon not with a call to come forward and say the sinner's prayer. You conclude with a cry, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, or what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. And so we do say, together with Ananias, the servant of the Lord that was sent to Saul of Tarsus, what are you waiting for? If you've not yet been baptized, why not be baptized and wash away your sins? What are you waiting for? And even if it's just you and one individual that's teaching you the gospel, we encourage, we plead with you to have the attitude of the Ethiopian eunuch who cried out, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? And whether it's during the day or in the wee hours in the morning, when you decide that you need to obey the Lord, call someone that you know that will baptize you into Christ for the remission of sin to do that very thing. If you're here this evening, perhaps you've never been baptized, we certainly don't want to close without giving you that opportunity to do so. The gospel is indeed for all. Have you obeyed the gospel of Christ? We hope and pray that if you have not, that somehow, in some way, you have been motivated either to obey the gospel of Christ or at the very least be willing to talk to someone, study someone, with Brother Timothy, with the elders, with members here, who would be happy to open the Word of God to make sure that the gospel that has been preached tonight is the pure and simple gospel of Christ that we must receive and obey to have the hope of eternal life. If you're subject, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.